So, friends, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. Let's hear God's word together. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Most of us have probably never thought about this, but it is a challenge as a preacher preaching at Christmas. I was thinking this week how many Christmas sermons I have preached, and I can tell you it's a lot. And each year you have in your mind, how do I do something fresh and interesting for people in a way that brings to life the essential meaning of Christmas? And so what we're going to do this year is I'm actually going to look at these stories of lost and found in Luke 15, the first part of 16, over the next basically four sermons. Obviously, these stories are not about the incarnation per se, but they are about the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of the Christ story, the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of Christianity, and of what Jesus has come to brought for us. It reminds me a little bit of the old story of the young pastor who just begun to preach, and he was trying to figure out what to say, and he wrote a letter to his former senior pastor and said, "I'm going to preach my first sermon. What should I preach about?" And he got the letter reply saying, "Preach about Jesus and preach about 20 minutes." And so also at Christmas, I probably won't be quite as long as usual, but I will be, you know, it will still be substantive, I hope. So Luke chapter 15, 1 to 7 is what we're considering. And this is really all about a lost and found story, as I said. And Christmas is a rescue story. That's the thing I really want us to grasp this Christmas. It's a rescue story. So that means if you come to church this morning and you're feeling a little lost, or your experience of Christmas is perhaps less than ideal, even if you don't categorize yourself as lost, there's good news for you here. It's a rescue story. And with looking at the joy of Jesus that we can have at Christmas when we understand that it's a rescue story, and particularly we're looking at experiencing heaven's joy this morning, and what this story is telling us is that experiencing heaven's joy is the story of the lost sheep. It's like finding a lost sheep. It's a parable. Jesus tells his parables. They're comparative stories. Not every element of the story has a particular meaning or significance. It's a story that he tells so that we think, okay, so the meaning of Christianity, the meaning of the gospel is a bit like this story. And so what he's saying here is that it's like finding a lost sheep. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk us through the story. And of course, the story begins with loss. There is a loss. And I suppose throughout life we all do experience loss of one kind or another, but this loss is the loss experienced by a shepherd. He's lost one of his sheep. And it's illustrating, in particular, these stories illustrating why Jesus reaches out to the lost, and especially those that we might call social and moral outcasts, that is, the tax collectors and sinners. Each of these stories is told to answer the grumbles of the Pharisees. You can see that in verses 1 to 2. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And the reason why they say that is because the tax collectors and the sinners are coming to Jesus. And this is outrageous to them. They were moral and social outcasts. Let's just put a little bit of color on the story that he's telling and the reason why he's telling it. Who were these tax collectors? Today, also, being a tax collector is probably not a popular profession. I always have to be a little cautious when I say something like that about tax collectors, because perhaps there are some people here who work for the IRS, and I don't want to make you feel bad about doing so. It's certainly an honorable thing to do, but you probably know if you do work for the IRS that it's not exactly a career. If you're at a party and someone asks you what you do and you say, "I'm a tax collector, I work for the IRS," it probably doesn't give you as many social points as some other careers might do. You know, if you're a firefighter, that's great. You know, everyone wants to talk to you. But if you're the IRS, perhaps less so. It reminds me a little bit of when someone asks you what you're doing as a pastor, and you're never quite sure what to say. The pastor was once asked on an airplane what he did, and he said he worked for he was the global representative of a multinational corporation, which is a pretty good answer, I think. And here they are, they're tax collectors. And of course, we're familiar that tax collectors are less than, it's not something that everyone wants because we don't want to pay our taxes. But in those days, it was much more than simply working for the IRS. They collected more than they passed on to those higher up in the bureaucracy, and they kept the rest. And so they cheated people to make money. That's not going to win you friends. But it's even worse than that. They're actually collecting taxes for the Romans. So they're collecting taxes for the occupying power. And so really they're making money out of betraying their country. They're traitors, essentially. Now, perhaps the word sinner, we would think, is something a bit more familiar to us. We might think of a sinner as someone who's done something really, really bad. If you're a sinner, if you've done something awful. We're not bad people, we're not sinners, but there are people who are evil and they're sinners. And if we're more familiar with the Bible, we might think of a sinner as someone who has fallen short of the glory of God, to use Paul's definition, and therefore that is all of us. We're all sinners. And of course that is biblically true. We are all sinners. Those of us who are saved by grace, we're saved sinners. But in the Gospels, and particularly in Luke, this word sinner has a little bit of a nuance to it. So the sinners were those who were not keeping the strict observance of the law as defined by the Pharisees. Some of those who are called sinners in Luke's Gospel were notoriously immoral and had done really bad things. But others who are called sinners are simply not keeping all the picky legalistic rules that the Pharisees wanted people to keep. But because they weren't keeping all those picky legalistic rules, they were outcasts. Religiously, perhaps we should put it like that, social outcasts, the tax collectors, religious outcasts. They wouldn't feel comfortable in church. Church didn't feel like it was them because they didn't do what church people do. Well, these are the kind of people that Jesus is drawing to him. His church is made up of tax collectors and sinners. That is, it's made up of religious outcasts and moral outcasts. Well, why is that? So then we come to the story. It's because of this loss. It's a loss of a sheep. And that's hard for us to appreciate, though, isn't it? I mean, you think of losing a sheep, and you hardly think that's a big deal. I mean, perhaps if you're a farmer, you might think, well, I've lost some monetary value. But, of course, in those days, a shepherd had an intimate relationship, a close relationship with his sheep. And even today, that can be the case. I remember watching once some television program about a shepherd and his sheep, a modern shepherd, and watching the shepherd weep over a sheep that was dying. There's a close relationship between a shepherd and a sheep even today. But in the ancient world, the relationship was especially personal. The shepherd knew his sheep. There he is, he's counting them. I've got 100 sheep, 1, 2, 3, 4. One's missing. Perhaps I can bring it to life for you like this. Maybe you know that if you are a dog owner, you own a dog and it's not just an animal to you. It's something quite emotional. You get very close to your dog. And if you lose your dog, that's a big deal. There are notices that go up on Facebook or if you've got that Ring app at your home, you can get notices through that. Dog lost, here it is. Can you call this number if you find my dog? You can feel the pain, can't you, of the shepherd losing his sheep, of the dog owner losing his dog. But, of course, then we need to remind ourselves it's a parable. It's a story. It's a bit like this. And what it's been compared to is the Creator God losing one of his creation. Now perhaps you feel lost. You're not sure where you're going. Maybe you feel like you need some help. You need a pastor to give you some guidance or a friend. You feel lost. You feel adrift. I think much of our society today does feel lost. We don't know where we're going. We are like a ship at sea with no clear direction. The compass is not working. We don't know. We're like a car on a highway driving fast. I mean, there's a lot going on. We don't know where it's going. And you perhaps know this, some of you will know, if you listen to rock music from the 80s, you might know this line. Just a small town girl living in a lonely world. She took the midnight train going anywhere. Just a city boy born and raised in South Detroit. He took the midnight train going anywhere. It goes on and on and on and on. Yeah, it goes on and on and on and on. Lost. That's the reality. We are lost people. But here comes the good news of Christmas. There's a search that's going on. And Jesus is now describing the search for this lost sheep in his story, of course. And as he's doing that, really he's telling the story of the gospel, which is, of course, the story of Christmas as it combines with the story of Easter. The tax collectors and the sinners are coming to him. Yes, they're coming to him, but really they're only coming to him because he's searching for them. If you're sensing within you that you want to find out where you're going, it's because the Lord Jesus is at work in you to draw you to him. He's searching. And that internal sense of feeling of lostness is your beginning realization that there's something more to life. It's a sign that he wants you. Jesus is on a search and find mission. The interstate is shut down. The roadblocks are up because a child has been lost. Pictures everywhere. Everyone's searching. He's searching. Everything's stopped. He's on a mission. That's what Christmas is about, isn't it? He's on a mission. He focuses on the lost, even to leave on their own the other 99. Now, this is quite a stunning point to make, actually, isn't it? And now let's think of us, about us as a church. Churches today tend to operate the other way around. Maybe they always have, I don't know. Or the tendency is to operate the other way around. We tend to focus on the 99, the members of the church. And of course, we should look after the members of the church as well. Jesus isn't saying forget about the 99. He's saying he's got a mission for the one. He does care about the 99. But he's dropping everything to go after the one. It's so easy for churches not to do that, to be insider-focused, not outsider on a mission. To set up everything that makes us feel comfortable, but makes those who are feeling lost unable to hear the message. That's why it's so important we don't use jargon in church, why we speak in plain English, why we invite people to the Stars investigation Christmas tonight, to the Christmas Eve services. I just handed someone the other day one of those wonderful invitations we have to invite. We're looking. I think it was Archbishop William Temple, one of the great Anglican archbishops from yesterday, who said that church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. It's very different from a golf club, being a member of a church. Very different from being a member of the University Club of Chicago downtown or something. You pay your dues and they serve you. It's different from being a member of the Wheaton Sports Center. You're a member of the Wheaton Sports Center and it's arranged for you who are members. No, not church. We who are members arrange ourselves to reach those who are not yet found. It's very important to get this right in our minds. I was asked recently what advice I would give to someone who was looking for a church. A student asked me this question, and I asked it, as I often do, by saying you need to look for three loves. So you want to find a church that loves Jesus. You want to find a church that loves the Word, the Bible. And you want to find a church that loves Jesus' people, that loves each other, the three loves. I've often said that. But as I was reflecting on this passage, I think my standard answer should broaden to one more love. You want to find a church that loves Jesus' mission. And of course, we are doing a lot of those kind of things as a church, events that we're reaching out to people, but also the ongoing things like Stars resale store, the Twice as Nice resale stores, and the way we increasingly, I hope, have a ministry of the pew, not just the pulpit. When you come to church, I do hope you're listening to me preach, but you're coming also here to do ministry, to care for each other, to reach out to each other, to have your eye open to who's new, who is feeling lost. Someone you can invite home to have Sunday lunch for you. Sometimes people in churches make sure that every Sunday, whether they're going out to eat or they're going to have a meal at home, they have space for a guest, and they pray who the Lord might lead them to that Sunday, and then say, come back, or you're going out to lunch with some friends. Come with us, join in, because we're all in this ministry together. I know we are doing it, but it's a good reminder that we must be doing so. It's the whole purpose of Christmas. And it's interesting to preach on these passages that, of course, don't have a technical definition of the incarnation. I do think that's worth doing every Christmas. The God-man incarnate, both fully God and fully man. A mystery, but we must affirm both those truths. If you want to read more, read the great theologian Athanasius. One of his phrases is that God became man, that man might become God, which is an interesting phrase. It's not a great translation in the English. What he's really saying is that God became man, that man might become in relationship with God, something like that. Yes, we must understand that the God-man, Jesus Christ, was necessary because man had sinned, we're lost. We must pay the price, but we are not able to pay the price, so God in his love pays the price for us. The God-man Christ is necessary. All this is good doctrine, and we should remind ourselves of it each Christmas and teach it, not only at Christmas, throughout the year, but we also need, and this is the emphasis of this series, to know what the purpose is. Right at its heart, Christmas is a mission to find the lost. I told this story to a few friends this week, and it reminded me to tell it to you. I asked them whether I've ever told it at church before, and one of them said, yes, you have, and one of them said, no, you haven't, and I thought that gave permission for me to tell it. But I remember some years ago when I went to visit someone who was locked up in a very secure mental hospital. And if you ever try to visit people in mental hospitals, you know that these institutions have different levels, and this one was very secure. And I wanted to visit him, and I turned up at the door and said, can I come and visit so-and-so? And the guard at the door said, no, we're in full lockdown, you can't come in. And I said, well, I'm his pastor, I'd love to be able to come and visit him, please. And the guard said, no, you can't come in, you're in full lockdown, which sort of frustrated me. I went away and thought about it. And I decided that I'd come back and announce myself in a different way. So I went up to the guard, and this time, I think it must have been a different guard, either that or he didn't recognize me. I went up to him and said, my name is Dr. Moody. What, of course you can come in. And so literally for the next month or so, every Tuesday or Wednesday when I went to visit the person, I just came in, I made sure I put on my suit and looked good. And I said, Dr. Moody? He said, yes, of course you can go in. And then at some point or other, the guard kind of tweaked that something was going on, and he said, what's your doctorate in? And I said, historical theology. And he didn't let me in after that, but... you know, I try my best to get there, that's what I'm trying to say. I made an effort. Well, God has made a huge effort to reach you. He's humbled himself, become obedient, He's made himself nothing, become a baby. He's on a search mission to find you. And he's stirring in your heart right now a desire to be found. And he's here for you by his Spirit. He wants you. He's searching. And then with that comes the joy. This is the final part of the story. There's great joy, isn't there? is emphasized again and again. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And then verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent." There's joy, 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 heaven's joy. It's a highly elevated joy, heaven's joy, isn't it? And actually, in each of these stories, they're nuanced. They're not just, I think, a repetition of the same point over and over again. They're nuanced in different ways. There's a different understanding of loss. I was talking about this with my father when he was visiting with us, and he was saying, I think there's a different understanding of loss in each of these stories, and I think that's true, but I think there's also a different understanding of joy in each of these stories, or different aspect of joy, a different insight into joy. And here it's heaven's joy, which of course means it's God's joy. That's what's being said. It's the joy of God. So here's an answer for a Christmas trivia quiz. What makes God happy? The answer is finding a lost sheep. That's what makes God happy. It's a highly elevated joy then, isn't it? It's divine joy, heaven's joy. But you'll notice something we can share in, because he invites the friends to share it, rejoice with him. There's nothing more wonderful for a church than when we have a baptism or when someone comes to faith for the first time. The whole thing lifts us because we're sharing in heaven's joy. Well, my friends, perhaps we are lacking joy this Christmas. And I know, pastorally, Christmas can be a hard time for many people because we think of loss, not in terms of someone who doesn't know Jesus, but the loss in terms of someone who is beloved by us that is no longer here. Or it brings up emotions. It puts us back in that place again. And of course, it can be dark Christmas, literally dark outside. And some people struggle with that. They struggle with seasonally affected disorder, as some people call it. But I have a solution to you to lacking joy this Christmas. What I'm offering you is not medication, and it's not counseling. It's not red light therapy. It's not relocating to the Bahamas or Hawaii or California. They've got brush fires, so don't relocate there. What will give us joy this Christmas? Evangelism. So here's a reason to do evangelism, if for no other reason. Here's a reason to invite friends to church, to Christmas Eve, to the Stars event tonight. Here's a reason to tell friends about Jesus, if for no other reason at all, you'll share in heaven's joy. It's the compelling emotion of the whole Christmas season. When the angels turn up to the shepherds, they don't say, "Behold, I bring you a real long time to wait and lament." They say, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people." Joy, then, is an evangelistic byproduct. I expect there's a correlation between the Christian who is most joyful and the Christian who is most evangelistic. For it's heaven's joy that comes. Of course, we're not always going to be successful in our evangelism, but we're involved in the mission task of God as he, through us, seeks that which is lost. And then when others are effective, we get to join in the community celebration. So here we are then, experiencing heaven's joy. It's a bit like finding a lost sheep. There's a story that tells us about the loss. Are you feeling lost? Well, there's a search. There's a search going on for you and for your eternal soul. The Lord Jesus is looking for you. And when he finds you, what joy. When I was on the mission field, we were leading a Bible study group in a particular country. This one is located west of Turkey. And at the time, and actually again today, it was in significant social chaos. They'd survived a civil war, and there was a lot of, I won't go into the details, but there was a lot of nasty stuff going on. Plus, getting around, literal transportation was not very easy. It's hard to find a car, and if you did find a car, the roads weren't great. And the buses, there were lots of buses, but they were so packed with people that riding a bus in those days was a bit like playing that game called Subway Surf, if you ever played that game. I literally used to ride on those buses hanging off the back, and many other people were as well. All this, of course, made it hard to get around. There were frequent power cuts as well, electricity not working. One day in our Bible study group, there was someone who was coming along regularly, did not turn up, and we inquired to find out why from his friends, and what we discovered is he'd broken his leg, and so he couldn't come to Bible study anymore. We thought about this a little bit, what we're going to do. It was quite frustrating because he was someone who seemed very spiritually open. God was at work in his life. It seemed to us that the Lord was searching for him and drawing him to himself. And now, through a broken leg, our opportunity had gone. Well, what we decided was that I was sent to go and visit him. And this was no small undertaking in that time, in that country. It's very hard to get around, and you would have to take this public transport that was not easy, and then a long walk, often through the dark. And then when you finally got to where he was, the address was all jumbled up, and there were several huge old Soviet Union tower blocks arranged like concrete survivors from a dystopian movie. And of course, his apartment, as would have to be inevitably the case, it was right at the top of one, and there was no elevator, and there were no lights, the electricity was out. I remember finally making it to his apartment, knocking on the door. I was searching for him. One of his family answered the door, and I went in to discover him lying on his bed, and to my great surprise, there he was, lying on his bed, he had a Bible open. God was stirring in his heart. I asked him what he was doing. He said, well, I'm, of course, reading the Bible because I can't come to Bible study groups, so I'm doing it on my own. And I said, well, how's it going? He said, I don't understand very much. I said, well, what are you reading? I think it was something like Leviticus or something like that. I said, well, that may not be the best place to start. How about Mark's Gospel? And I said to them, I tell you what, I will come back every week on condition you will read Mark's Gospel as much as you can that week, and just underline any bit you don't understand, and we'll talk about it. So I did that week by week. He read Mark's Gospel, underlined the questions. I tell you, the joy of seeing his eyes open to who Jesus is. Incalculable. Well, may that be our joy this Christmas. Let's pray together, friends. Father God, thank you for these stories of lost and found, and we pray that this Christmas you'd help us to experience heaven's joy. And we do pray particularly this morning for those of us who do feel that we're lost, that you would find us. Lord, that you would reach out to us and draw us to yourself. May we not delay coming for fear that we're not good enough. Help us, Lord, to remember that you welcome the tax collectors and the sinners. And Lord, those of us who do know you, we all have people in our family or in our friendship group who don't yet know you. We thank you, Lord, that you are on a search and find mission. Help us, Lord, to join with you in that mission. Give us wisdom, give us the right words. Particularly at Christmas when family members come to visit who perhaps don't know you. For all this, Lord, we ask your help, and we ask that we would experience heaven's joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.